All right, well, let's open in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We ask, dear Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us, that you would cause those words, thoughts, the different spiritual elements to come to us in the manner that you have chosen. Help us, Lord, to be open to listening to you, and that is to apply it and to do it, which is the truth of listening. We thank you, Lord, and ask, Lord, that you would take over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're next, chapter 23. We made it through a whole chapter last time, which has got to be a record for me. We're next, chapter 23. Now, when we had last looked into Acts, Paul had, as very often happened to him, had a riot start up around him. He was pulled aside by the Romans. They were intent upon scourging him in order to sort of beat a confession out of him as to why they had started the riot regarding him. And then he reminded them that he was a Roman citizen, which changed their mind about how they wanted to treat him. Now we're going to move forward from that night. Paul's had an evening to rest and to think about this. And now we're going to see what happens in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God, until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, and no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.' And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we shall eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him, brought him to the commander, and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask you, or to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him, and when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Okay. A little chunk to look at tonight. Acts chapter 23. Paul looks at the council. He has another opportunity to witness to them of Christ. He begins it by saying, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Might make you wonder what exactly he meant by that. He's not saying that he had lived sinlessly. I'll remind you of what he said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So I don't think in any way he's trying to say that he's sinless, merely he's saying that I've lived before God the way that I ought to. I come to you in a clear conscience of what I have done and what I'm being accused of. The high priest, Ananias, and don't get confused with Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was removed, Caiaphas put in his place, and now this is a little further down the line with Ananias. At one point the Pharisees were in control, now the Sadducees are in control. The Pharisees are going to be more aligned with the Zealots, and the Sadducees are actually more aligned with the Romans than anything, because that's how they kind of keep their bread and butter, particularly Ananias. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? What he's referring to here is Deuteronomy 25:1-2. It says, only a man found guilty can be beaten, and Paul had been found guilty of nothing. So this command in itself is contrary to the law, but he faces the same lack of regard to God's law that Jesus did, as they did the very same thing to him. In fact, taunting him while they did it. Now, let me give you a little background on Ananias. Even Jewish historians paint a very ill picture of this man. He was known because of his pro-Roman politics. there was a revolt that started in about 66 AD. And when this revolt began, it began in Galilee by the Zealots, the Pharisees, and those who were wanting the Jews to be freed from the Roman control. In Rome, they had their own problems, as Nero was ousted, another emperor took his place to be ousted. And at the scene at the time was a person, his name hopefully will come to me in just a moment. His son was Titus, but his father went to Rome after he had brought troops in to deal with this revolt. Ananias was so hated, however, because he took tithes from other priests. He would stoop to any degree. He would even, one writer wrote, he did not scruple to use violence and assassination to further his own interests. But he tried right to the end to stay loyal to Rome and not to the Jews. He was himself, as Paul said here, God himself will strike you, you whitewashed wall. The Jews were the ones who killed him, and brutally. At the last of his life, he was hunted down and in great despair by his own people, who believed that he had turned against them and turned against God. So that gives you a little idea of Ananias. Then, of course, Titus, after the Zealots had come to Jerusalem, essentially taken over Jerusalem. There were two separate groups of them, and they didn't get along either. Titus then surrounded Jerusalem. He dug a trench, and on the other side of the trench, between the wall of Jerusalem, then there was a trench, and he had a dirt mound built as tall as the wall past the trench. If anyone escaped from Jerusalem and was caught in that trench, he took them up onto that dirt-mounded wall and crucified them. And it said in the history that I was reading of this, roughly 500 people per day were crucified on that mound of dirt that was around there. Now, Jerusalem would have been able to hold out for a long time. But in 70 AD it fell, and it fell on account of the Zealots. The Zealots wanted to fight the Romans, and so they burned the food supply of the whole city to force the people to fight the Romans, which they were not prepared to do. They were too sick to do at this point, and the Romans crucified more than 1 million Jews. One estimate's 1.1 million. Roman estimate was around 500,000. So somewhere in that range. So that gives you a little idea of what the future of Ananias would be and how Paul was speaking prophetically regarding him. As the Lord had spoken prophetically regarding the temple. You look at the temple, it is such a great thing. But he said, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. When they came in, their intent was to take away to Rome all the things in the temple. But some soldiers, being a little too overzealous for burning the city to the ground, which they did, also set fire to the temple so that it burned. And when it burned, the gold that was in the temple seeped into the ground, so they tore it apart, literally stone by stone, to get the gold out. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now when he said this, those who stood by him said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall speak no evil of the ruler of your people, quoting Exodus 22:28. Paul's not trying to particularly offend him because he's the high priest, but there may be a reason why he didn't recognize him. Remember, Paul had been part of this body. He had been part of the Sanhedrin because it states in the Bible that he had a vote. And if he had a vote, he had to have been part of that body at one point in time. But the answer to it may be that he couldn't see him. So we do know from Galatians 4, 14 and 15, and Galatians 6:11, that Paul talks about his poor eyesight. And so he may not have been able to see that far to know that that's who the person was that was saying that to him, because he certainly corrects himself publicly to the people, "I did not know that it was him," and states the reason why clearly. Then Paul goes on. From there, he says he perceived, in verse 6, he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Well, now, is this why he's there? Is it concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead? It is concerning Jesus, absolutely. Because he is the firstborn. He is the first arisen from the dead. And is it concerning him that he is there? Certainly he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem for any other reason. It was because he preached Christ. It was because he spoke about the Lord reaching out even to the Gentiles. Remember, they got mad about one word last time, and that was Gentile. They listened to him up to that point. But now up to this point, they're going to listen to him, the Sadducees will, until he mentions the resurrection. Interesting things to think about. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel, and no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now, if you look at this in more modern times, as to maybe a parallel between then and now, you might see the Sadducees as being more on the liberal side of things, where they exclude large portions of the Bible, and the Pharisees you might see as being more on the fundamental side, however adding in different rules and regulations of their own creation. Certainly things that we still do see today. Now the scribes of the Pharisee party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man." Reminds me of Pilate. "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And that may remind you, it reminded me, of what Gamaliel had said in Acts 5:38 and 39, when they had Peter brought before him, Peter and John, and they were talking about what to do with them. He said, "You know, if this is of God, you'll find yourself to be fighting against God. If it's not, we've seen people like this before. They come, they go, they'll disappear. It'll come to nothing. So do nothing with these men," was his advice. Here, again the same thing. "Let us not fight against God." Sort of that thing where Annas had said regarding Jesus, "It is better that one man should die to save the many people." Only he didn't realize he was speaking prophetically. The same way here, they don't really realize that they're speaking prophetically, but they are. "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Then it says the following night. Think about this. You're Paul. You're in prison. Again. The charges against you are false. Again. And you may be in a place of despair, of wondering, "Have I done the right thing? Have I messed up my opportunities? I've had two chances to talk with these people, and both have ended up in a riot. And I don't know that I've reached anyone." I think we can be in that place, where you're in a dark place, you feel alone, you're not sure if the things that you've been doing have been effective, or the Lord's even been in them, or if you may have messed them up. I know for myself, earlier today, I was in a tight spot, and the Lord reminded me that he is my future. And I just gave that over to him, trusted him, listened to some godly advice from my wife as well, put that all into practice. And the situation that I thought was so hard melted away. And the Lord be praised. So, thing to think about. Now, verse 11, it says, "The following night the Lord, Jesus, stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Have you ever told someone to be of good cheer who already was? No, you don't do that. So you do have to think that Paul's a little down. Now, Jesus knew right where Paul was, and that's something for us to know. He comes right there to where he is. You do have the idea. The Lord stood by him. He was there physically. When John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was in jail, a man visited him and said, "Friend, the Lord sent me to you, and I've been looking in half the prisons in England for you." John Bunyan replied, "I don't think the Lord sent you to me, because if he had, you would have come here first. God knows that I have been here for years." God knows where we're at today, too. He knows right where you're at and doesn't need help or advice and directions in knowing what we're going through, what we're thinking, what we're facing. But what does he have to say? Be of good cheer. What is he reminding him? He did testify to them of Christ in Jerusalem. Mission accomplished. And then he's going to give him something encouraging. He said, "So you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, let me take you back a little bit. Jesus told the disciples, "Go across the water. I will meet you on the other side." And he went up to the mountain to pray. They go across the water halfway, and they hit a storm, and they get to the point that they think they're all going to die. And then Jesus walks across the water, on top of the water, to them, stills that storm, and then asks them about their faith. What was it that the Lord told them? "Go across, I will meet you there." He didn't say, "Go to the middle and sink and die." Here, he's going to let him know, "You must also bear witness at Rome." So what does Paul know here? Probably the same thing that Abraham knew about Isaac. That if I have to kill him, the Lord promised me children through Isaac, so he will have to be resurrected. And he put that faith into practice, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, verse 12, "When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." They're pretty serious. "Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" And they consent to this. They consent to plotting murder. It gives you an idea of where the priests' hearts really are regarding the Lord. Therefore, where is their heart to teach the Lord's word? It is something that we do learn and experience when we are given the opportunity to teach, that we've got to be walking it, or it ain't going to work. And that isn't to mean that someone who is teaching has arrived, because we haven't. But we're moving forward. And that's what we all need to do. Continue walking in God. Otherwise, the Lord may use our words, but then we may make that speech to him. But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And he'll say, but depart from me, for I never knew you. And we don't want that. We want to walk in truth. So when Paul's sister's son, that's his nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks. We don't know how old he is, but this is a brave thing to do. Because if any word of this gets out, they'd be just as likely to kill him as Paul. He entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. Paul's demeanor here is now perfectly calm. Notice that. Is he worried about or trying to connive or see what's going to happen? No. The Lord told him what's going to happen, and now he can be confident in it. Has the Lord told you what's going to happen about something so that you can be confident in it? Take his word for it. No one else's. If the Lord's spoken to you, listen. And no matter if something comes up in between, trust what he said, for he is greater. And he does not lie. Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him, brought him to the commander, and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. The commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? This manner does sort of suggest that this is a younger person that is there, but we don't know how old. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. A lie. Please lie for us so that we can kill him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Would neither eat nor drink. I kind of thought about this. Did these men make good of their vow and die? Well, probably not. And here's why. The ancient rabbis allowed for 4 types of vows to be broken, although the Bible doesn't allow any. Vows of incitement, vows of exaggeration, vows made in error, which the Bible specifically says, don't come and say later that it was a mistake, and vows that cannot be fulfilled by reason of constraint. So there were ways for them to feel like they were out of their oath, when in fact the Lord reminds us not to take an oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Keep it as simple as possible. Now, the commander here is kind of interesting. He's a man of action. What he does is he immediately calls for 2 centurions. That's the commanders of 100 men, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So his idea is, I'm going to get this person out of this and not have a riot in the city, which is what he's trying to avoid to begin with. The letter is written in this manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. That was a typical way that you referred to a governor at that point in time. He gives him a short synopsis of what's going on. This man was seized by the Jews and about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. He doesn't mention that he also had him bound and was preparing to beat him. Kind of left that part out. He says, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Very similar verdict as Pilate. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So, reasonably straightforward letter. It does leave out parts that wouldn't put Claudius Lysias in a good light. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Okay, that isn't where they were told to go. Let's explain what's happening. Between Antipatris and Jerusalem is hilly country. Throughout that whole area, you could easily set up an ambush. So, they take him that far. It says, the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So this way they were able to keep a large detachment around him till they got there. Now, once they got to between Antipatris and Jerusalem, was mostly Jewish. From Antipatris to Caesarea was mostly Gentile and flat open land where you couldn't really ambush someone very well. So that's the reasoning of how they're doing what they're doing. When they came to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, who also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. When he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. That was the official residence of Herod the Great, which included prisoner cells. So don't think it was luxury. It had a prison, and that's where he was kept. One prison to another. He'll be there for a while, a couple of years, under Felix. Now, question for you. The one thing that rings out to me when I'm reading through the Bible are the things that Jesus directly says. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it even jumps out more clearly. I don't know if you can see mine, but I'll hold it up. Red letters are over here. It really jumps off the page, particularly that it's a short thing there. But what does the Lord have to say to us? Be of good cheer. You've testified for me in Jerusalem, Paul. So you must also bear witness at Rome. That's something that we need to take from tonight. Be of good cheer. The occasions that you have testified for me, and I have more work for you to do. That's something that the Lord so often does, as he reminds us there's still more. There's the next assignment. There's the next thing for us. And be ready. Be cheerful. Don't look at it as insurmountable. Look at God as the one who is able to do the impossible at all times. And the one thing that we do learn as we're Christians and as we grow is the question Jesus asked a man who needed to be healed. He said, do you think I can do this? Do you think I am willing? The man said it, yes, if you are willing. Jesus said, I am willing. Remember that. He's willing to help you through that next task, and he's willing to give you another one as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the good cheer that you bring through your word. Help us, Lord, to go from here strengthened and refreshed, knowing what delight you have in those who love your word and wish to abide always with you. In Jesus' name, amen.